Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you are such a loving God. You are a God who meets our needs. You are a God of sufficiency. We thank you. Thank you for your Son Jesus Christ, who came and lived among sinful men, took on the human form, so that he could go and redeem us. We are grateful that from eternity past, you have chosen us to be a part of this great and awesome plan that you have designed. What a privilege and what an honor that you have bestowed upon us, that we are called your children. This we know we are. Father, it is for this reason that we have come to you in command, in obedience to your command, that says that we should assemble together to worship you, to be admonished through your truth, as we see the days drawing near. We know that the world is in chaos. We also know that you are in perfect control. Therefore, as we've gathered here this morning, we realize that to be your ambassadors, we must understand your truth. Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through your words. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As I indicated throughout this study, periodically, more often until certain spot of our study in Joseph, I will keep repeating myself with the hope that some may hear it, never forget it. We have been emphasizing the fact that nothing in life of the believer happens without a reason. We've also been emphasizing the fact that God is in total control. That means he uses every situation in your life to accomplish his purpose. And we have been seeing that because this, in our study today, we're going to see now, Joseph is going to be promoted. But you remember how it all started. And that whole sequence confirmed the truth that says, the wrath of man praises God. In other words, God will use man's failures to bring about his purpose. We have been tracing Joseph, and you saw it all began with just love. The father loved him more than others. That started the problem for him. Now, from our perspective, that we'll call it problem, but in reality, it wasn't really a problem, because God was controlling and directing things. Because of his father's love for him, God gave him a dream. He narrated the dream to his brothers, to his father, and that caused great hatred for him. As a result of that hatred, they sold him into slavery. While in slavery, the Lord bless him, showed clearly that he was with him. Because we are informed that everything he touched, the Lord blessed. He became a blessing to his master, Potiphar. Now, eventually, the wife became attracted to Joseph because certainly he was a very handsome young man. And when the woman made a sexual advance to him, he rejected it. And guess what? He should have been allowed there for it. But you know what happened? We have started it. That landed him in jail. Now, if you look at these things from human perspective, you would despair. Even if you were Joseph, you would despair. You say, now God, how is it that I am here being mindful of your word? I'm here striving to live according to your truth. And when I do, what do I get for it? Punishment. Now, as I said, after this book, I think it would be good to study Psalm 73. Because that deals with this whole issue of the evil or the challenges that evil presents us. So here, as far as Joseph is concerned, that was a challenge to his faith. Now, you think about it, how many times, if you have you tried as a believer to help people? And when you do, they turn around and bite you. Have you experienced that? Now, you say to yourself, now what did I do? Well, the thing you should be looking at is, there is something the Lord is working out. Because even in case of Joseph, he did not know that all of these things were a triggered event, a series of events designed to accomplish God's purpose. So while there, while in jail, God decided, because all of these have been things he's mapped out from eternity past. He triggered dreams. First of all, he triggered some events that eventually led to two officials being in prison with Joseph. He triggered dreams. The interpretation of those dreams landed to the point where Joseph had asked to be remembered once the dream was fulfilled, and he was forgotten for 2 years because God is in control. His timing has not come. So in the midst of all that, when the time came, God triggered set of dreams to Pharaoh in order to bring about the release of Joseph from prison and to promote him to the Prime Minister of Egypt, which will be our main study this morning. And so what I'm interested in is this, that on a personal basis, that each and every one of us should be able to look at our lives day by day, week by week, and see where things seem to be going wrong and how do we react to them. We look at things, they look so terrible. Do we really think about the invisible God who is in absolute control? Now again, here is something that most time we do not really realize, is that God will use the most unpleasant conditions of life to bring us to where he wants us to be. Now we're looking at Joseph, and I've explained this many times. How in the world would Joseph have gone from Canaan to being the Prime Minister of Egypt? Impossible. There's no human way that could have happened. You know, he couldn't say, well, let me go and study in Egypt, and after my study in Egypt, I'll become a naturalized Egyptian. And I wouldn't have caught it. You see? So God used those unpleasant circumstances to bring him to where he wants Joseph to be at the right time and to promote him at the right time. Now you, in a more practical way for all of us, you may, for example, find yourself fired in a job. Now it may not occur to you. I'm not saying that everything you're fired, that means that you're in the right or in the wrong. That's not my point. My point is, it may not occur to you that you may be having fired just because God wants to move you from where you are right now to another location, where, according to Acts 17:26, which says that he determines where we live and when we live there. It may just be that that was happening to you. But if you are immature Christian, or if you don't understand what we're studying, the first thing that you do is you get so angry at your boss and play, in some cases, people play what they call the post office, something like that, because they think that the whole world is collapsed upon them. They do not realize that man's failure, man's fault, can be used by God to bring about his purpose. So, if it is as we're seeing in case of Joseph, everything had gone wrong from the human perspective. And when we look at this things from our human perspective, who would not have said that Joseph, well, he had a terrible things happening to him? But not so with God. Because you see, God has the beginning, he's seen the end because he created it from the beginning. So he knew that it was just a puzzle, each being fitted one after the other. Until finally, Joseph will be promoted to the highest rank, so to say, except for Pharaoh, he was the highest ranking officer in the land of Egypt. And all this came about because of that plan. And that whole thing wasn't really, as we may see, even though Joseph was promoted, that wasn't really the actual aim. The actual aim of God is to preserve Israel. Because the whole idea is that the Messiah must come according to the promise given to Abraham. And if Israel had stayed in Canaan at that time, with its corruption, with its all kinds of things that happened to it, would the Messiah have come? It wouldn't have happened that way. But God in His perfect plan knew all that. And so He moved Israel into Egypt until a time was ripe for them to come back. And by the way, as far as I've seen most times, God, when there is decadency, God does not send people to help a nation that's decadent. God doesn't do that. Every pattern I have seen in the scripture, God sends people to wipe out completely. That's what happened in Canaan. Of course, Israel did not completely do it. And that's why today they're still paying for it. But the point I'm making is this. When God wants to work out His purpose, all kinds of things can happen. And therefore, don't be discouraged. Don't look at yourself. Don't blame yourself for this and that. Just look at it and say, well, I don't understand it, Lord. But I know one thing. You know exactly what you're doing. You are in control. Give me the wisdom to understand it. So that's brought us with this review again. We are now looking at the advice that will bring Joseph closer to being the prime minister of Egypt. So we have begun with Joseph's advice to Pharaoh in Genesis 41, verses 33 through 36. Again, for purpose of continuity, let me read that section again. Genesis 41, verses 33 through 36. And this is where it says, "And now let Pharaoh look for a designing and wise man, and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that they are coming, and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." Well, there are, if you recall, there are two general observations that we said we have to make in this section. The first one is that Joseph's advice was unsolicited. In other words, Pharaoh didn't ask for advice. Nevertheless, he got one. And there's a reason for that. God is in control. The second observation that we made last week is that the advice appeared quite simple, for which I emphasize that solutions to problems are generally simple to other people who see it. In other words, when you solve a problem, somebody will look at it, it'll be so simple. Or sometimes you hear, like I said, you hear this expression, "Why didn't I say it?" The solution to problems, complex problems, is very simple. So when you solve a problem and it's still complicated, there's likelihood that you really not have solved the problem the way it ought to be solved. Because once a problem is solved, it becomes something very simple. Now, in any case, Joseph gives advice here, and his advice demands two actions on the part of Pharaoh. The first action is to appoint a wise emergency administrator over Egypt. Now, there are five facts about that first action that we started to look at before we ran out of time last week. First one is that Pharaoh is to appoint the suggested wise administrator immediately. He is not to procrastinate it. He's supposed to do it right away. The second is that the advice was put in such a way that Pharaoh was obligated to follow Joseph's advice. The third Is that a qualification of the appointed administrator? Must be truly capable in the sense of being a shrewd and certainly an intelligent person. Fourth, that the appointed administrator should be the sole administrator who is over all the other lower officials in the land of Egypt. And fifth, the qualification that Joseph had set actually could not apply to anyone other than himself. But that wasn't his purpose when he set it. Only God, the Holy Spirit, who gave him those advice, knew that that was being done in order to set the conditions necessary for Joseph to come in contact with Pharaoh in order to promote him and make him the prime minister of Egypt. So that brings us now to the second action that Pharaoh should take according to Joseph's advice, and that is simply to appoint deputies to serve under the sole administrator. In other words, there is an organizational chart that Joseph is actually advocating here. Pharaoh should be on top. Below him, the sole administrator. And below that sole administrator, there will be a series of sub-level administrators. That's the organizational chart that the Holy Spirit, through Joseph, had given to Pharaoh. That organizational requirement, the second part of it, the second level, is given in the first sentence of verse 34, where it says, "Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land." Now the text indicates that Joseph simply advised Pharaoh to act, to appoint other officers who will be below the sole administrator in the land. Now we say this because there is a Hebrew word that's not translated in most cases, but it means, it's a Hebrew word that means to act or to do, and that was not really translated in the NIV, probably due to the fact that its meaning, the Hebrew word used, the meaning of course, overlaps with the word appoint. Nevertheless, Joseph nudged Pharaoh to take the action of establishing other officials over the land below the sole administrator. The word appoint is translated from a Hebrew word that means to constitute or to establish. The word commission itself comes from a Hebrew word that means a deputy or an officer or even a chief officer. This word really in Hebrew is used to describe a person who has been appointed to be in the oversight of others for a specific task, or whether that task is permanent or temporary, that individual will supervise it. Now Joseph, under the leading of the Spirit of course, conceived of a sole administrator with several deputies below him to deal with the problem at hand. Following the advice to assemble a team of leaders, Joseph then spells out their primary function, which is primarily to prepare for the coming 7 years of famine. First, Joseph states that the function of the sole administrator is his concern. Now, it may not be clear from our English versions that it is a function of the sole administrator that Joseph first explained. See, this is because the rendering of the NIV, or most of our English version of the last half of verse 34, says something like, to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. So on the surface, it appears that the deputies or the commissioners are to perform this function on their own because they were the last mentioned subjects. However, the phrase where it says to take a fifth from the Hebrew is more literally, he should take a fifth. So in that way, they have, you know, that he refers to one person. He should take a fifth. So it becomes clearer that that one individual, the one sole administrator, is in view instead of the many people who will be under him. Of course, there's no doubt, it is true, that these commissioners will be involved in doing the same thing. But nevertheless, it is the sole administrator that is in view, as he is the one that will carry out this function. Because being the sole administrator, he is in direct control, and after him, he can give all these other people their own assignment, so that ultimately, if things go right, he takes the credit. If things go wrong, he should be blamed. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to do all the things, but it just means that he's the one that will take all the credit or all the blame. Of course, when we think about the Hebrew says he should take a fifth, well, the problem is it's not really a simple translation in the Hebrew, because that expression, take a fifth, is translated from a Hebrew word, kamash. Kamash. C-H-A-M-A-S-H. Kamash. It means, really, to arrange things in multiples of five. That's one meaning for that word. The other meaning of that Hebrew word is to tax a fifth of something. So, the Hebrew word used indicates that there will be some form of taxation in the land of Egypt, with the implication that what is to be taxed, in this case, is produce, the produce of the land, and that's probably one reason why the translators of the NIV use the word harvest, because they are to pay their taxes, not in cash, but in produce. Now, the taxation will take place during the 7 years of prosperity. Now, it is not uncommon for the Egyptians to give tithes, a tenth of their income, of their produce, to their rulers. So now doubling that percentage will not be that difficult to bear in the atmosphere of great prosperity. See, people don't like tithes. I mean, you understand that. Many people don't want to be tithed. Well, not to be taxed, not wanting to be taxed is wrong in itself. But the thing is, no one wants to be overtaxed, because you cannot have something for nothing. So if a government is going to function, it has to be supported by the taxes, whatever form it takes. But here, the issue with Egypt here is there's so much prosperity going on that you wouldn't even, you know, they won't feel it. That's the whole idea now. That's why it's been doubled, for example. But then there are other things, and we all look at taxation. It is what some people look at as an unnecessary evil. But we still have to pay it. And people always want fairness in taxes. And I don't think that there's any nation that can be fair until they go back to follow the system given in the Bible. In other words, a fair system will be a percentage-based system for everyone. The Bible used 10%. That is the system. No deduction, nothing. 10% whatever you earn. Now we'll remove all these things. I know that will put a lot of tax attorneys out of business. I understand that. There's no loophole. But really, in order to be fair, the fairness of any taxation system must be based on a flat rate for every person. Now, that doesn't mean everyone pays the same thing, because if you make $100, then you 10%, you pay $10. Somebody makes $1 million, see how much is going to pay. So you see, it just doesn't mean that everyone is paying the same thing. It will be proportional. Fairness thinks about proportionality. It is not a matter of the amount, as much as is the proportion to you. Because you know there are many of us, if we spend 1,000, we'll cry about it. Well, these some millionaires will stand up there and spend 500,000. It don't even do anything to them. It's a matter of proportionality. So a fair taxation system has to be based on a flat rate. I know if they try, it won't be popular. But the truth of the matter is, if there has to be a fair system of taxation, we must go back to the Old Testament. God knew why He gave them 10%. And even before the Old Testament period, as we know it recorded, we're looking at Egypt, they practiced a percentage of 10%. Now, you recall we started Abraham giving a tenth to that high priest, Melchizedek. And why did he do it? How did he know to do that? And I said there was a system already in place. So, the issue for this particular case is instead of paying the 10%, it's now being doubled to 20%. Now, I suppose that some of us might also be wondering why Joseph chose a fifth instead of any other number. Well, we should really be satisfied that the Holy Spirit operates on a believer that this number was given to him. Now, I know it's sometimes some of these things seem odd to us because we are people who want explanation for everything. Now that does, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't always make a difference. We will get all the explanation, we still go ahead and do what we want to do anyway. But we want to know, why didn't the Holy Spirit give him another number? We don't know. Well, in reality though, it seems to me that in some cases, we forget that the Holy Spirit operates on the believer that in such a way that they can choose certain words in their communication or say certain things or choose certain numbers for any reason. You take, for example, God may move you to give somebody something. And all of a sudden, you choose a number. If someone asks you, explain why did you do that? People will say, I don't know. It just came to my mind. What am I talking about? I'm saying that some of these things we don't really need explanation. Only if we have to depend and recognize that when the Holy Spirit is directing a believer, he or she can say or do things that defy explanation. So we should be content that it is because of the Holy Spirit directing him that Joseph chose the number that we have here. God knew precisely what portion of the harvest that would be needed for Egypt and Israel to survive during those 7 years of famine. Humanly speaking, we will have probably have reasoned that adequate preparation will require, let's say, storing half of the produce. But God, the Holy Spirit, put a fifth in Joseph's mind as being the adequate number. So in any case, the envisioned responsibility of the sole administrator is to supervise the commissioners or tax commissioners to ensure that they are doing their jobs of collecting the imperishable produce of the land of Egypt. The responsibility of these tax commissioners, as we now should call them, is to collect taxes in form of produce, the produce of the land of Egypt. This function is then described in the first half of verse 35, where it says, they should collect all the food of these good years that are coming. Now, the use of the word all in this sentence should be understood as a reference to the fifth of the produce of the land. Not all in the land, but just that fifth. So that all describes the fifth of every kind of grain produced in the land of Egypt. Now the grain gathered, of course, should be stored. As in the next clause where it says, of verse 35, and store up the grain. Now there are certain as far as we know, there are certainly different kinds of grain that were stored up. So it is not correct to use the word corn as the authorized version had done. You know, the old King James Version, they used the word corn, stored the corn. Now, of course, the new King James Version has corrected them and used the word grain. Because there are all kinds of grain, not just one. So it would seem that the grains were certainly stored in sacks so as to so that the sacks could be heaped one on top of the other. We say this because the expression store up is translated from a Hebrew word that means to pile up. So something has to be in it, or to heap up. That giving us the idea that you make a pile of objects or masses. You cannot really pile things up directly without, at this time, without some kind of sack. So that's what it will be here, that they'll be sacking these things and then they store them. Now Joseph then adds that everything stored should be under the control of Pharaoh. As in the next phrase of verse 35, where it says, under the authority of Pharaoh. Now this arrangement certainly will appeal to Pharaoh, since he will still be in control of everything. The human author, under the Holy Spirit, indicates that the grains are to be kept in various cities for food, as in the last phrase of verse 35, where it says to be kept in the cities for food. The meaning of this phrase is obvious, but it might have been necessary to indicate that the grain is for human consumption instead of perhaps for livestock. Furthermore, this last phrase of verse 35 is to indicate that for the time being, the food is not to be sold. For the time being, it will be sold in the future, but for now, as they're collecting, it's not for sale. Now, Joseph had indicated that the food collected is to be stored, but to ensure that there is no misunderstanding of the purpose of the storage of the grain, Joseph then indicates that they are to be reserved until the famine of the 7 years begin. So we read in the first half of verse 36 where it says, this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon the land. Now in stating this fact, Joseph had already demonstrated that he had confidence that his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream is true. That's his confidence coming through here. So he believes that the 7 years of famine will come. It's not a matter of years as far as he's concerned. But then this comes, and whenever this comes, Egypt then will have been prepared and will escape the devastation that is suffered by many people who experience famine. Hence, the last clause of verse 36 says, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. Now, the city will be kept from being ruined, in that there will be a lot of, at least, available food, so there will be no starvation. Something that we do know results in a lot of death, and even in modern times, we have seen a lot of areas suffering from famine and how people die. Now, really, this is the advice that we have considered, the advice of Joseph. Now, we have also indicated that this advice came from God, the Holy Spirit. So then it will be necessary for us to derive some few principles or lessons from this advice for our own applications, which is one of the reasons we study it. First, a good advice must be objective and given under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. A good advice must always be objective and given under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Joseph, when he offered his advice, was not thinking of self or how he will be benefited from his advice. Selfishness will impair a person's judgment so that he or she could not offer a good advice to another person. There's no doubt that some wives, as I mentioned last week, or husbands, have received wrong advice from their friends about their marital problems. either because the so-called friends were thinking of how they would benefit from the problem of their friends, or because of some other selfish purpose. By this I mean that there are certain cases where a man, for example, or a woman has been advised to leave the spouse only to become later on the spouse of the person who gave that advice. So, in other situations, women and men give others advice of what they should do or not do due to their problems, whatever their problems are. And some of this advice are based on a person's experience instead of the infallible Word of God. Now remember that no two marriages are the same. You have to remember that. No two marriages are the same. However, every successful marriage has been based on two infallible principles of the Word of God. The first one, husband, love your wife. As infallible. If you do it, your marriage is going to succeed. Now that's infallible. That part, you know, if a person is advised and based on that, that will work. The second one that's infallible, wives submit to their husbands. Those two. Now, any advice that people are having problems with, or their marital problems, if you're giving them advice, it must reflect those two. Otherwise, you may be treading in a dangerous ground. Because these are the only infallible advice. Now, you know, there have been a time women will say, well, honey, I wouldn't take that from him. Yeah, right. Just because it's not you. And some of those who say that take worse, whatever that happened to be. But the truth of the matter is, no two people are alike. Therefore, you may be there, and you look at the other wife, and you have pity on her. You just think that the husband is just, you know, kind of, oh, cheating her everywhere. But that woman may just be so happy that you even can even conceive of it. And here you are, with your self-righteousness, trying to destroy the good thing they have. So you see, this is why you don't take advice. Unless, in case of marital problem, unless it's based on those two infallible principles. Because you can develop those two principles of love and submission to many, many areas, that whatever the problem is. But when it all says and done, when those two principles are followed, whatever the problem is in the marital state will be resolved. But another thing, though, is when you recognize that that many people are not objective when they offer their advice, then whenever you get an advice, try to match that advice with the Word of God and the character of God. May I remind you, the only way why reason I mention this is because you cannot give anyone a correct advice if it's not based on the Word, on the truth. Now, I know a lot of people think you can live your life without basing it on the Word of God. I don't know how you do that. But to me, the only way you do it is you follow what the Bible teaches. And that's why the greatest counselors is the Word of God. No wonder the psalmist says that in Psalm 119, verse 24. Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verse 24, reads, "Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors." You see why? Unless the advice is based on absolute truth, the true counselor is the Word of God. And I suppose when a lot of people go to people for advice or counselors, as they use it, it is really because they don't have enough information about truth, and so there's nothing wrong getting more information from somebody who has a better information of truth than you do. But it must be based on truth. Not hearsay, not guesswork, not the experiences, on truth. And that's what we see here. Another thing that we also have to remember is that as believers, you cannot be a blessed person if you follow the advice of unbelievers. Or even your fellow believers who give you advice, it's not based on truth. If you recall when we studied the blessed individual, you remember what you said in the first verse of Psalm chapter 1, verse 1? Remember, he said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, you don't take the advice of the unbelievers. You do nothing with it. You base your truth, you base your advice on the Word of God. And so, good advice must be objective. It must be under the filling of the Spirit. The criterion for it must be the Word of God. Second, procrastination is not a virtue. Procrastination is not a virtue. Pharaoh could have procrastinated about Joseph's interpretation of his dream, so would have taken no action until somehow it may have been too late. Now it is therefore necessary for believers to avoid being procrastinators. For you see, procrastination may lead a person to a laziness. You know, see, if you start becoming a procrastinator before you know you're a lazy person. And we know that the Bible has a lot to say about laziness. For example, the Bible tells us that laziness creates poverty in a person. Proverbs 10, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 gives us an example of how laziness creates poverty. Because it says, lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. Now, poverty, that is due to laziness, must not be viewed only in terms of material wealth, per se, but poverty in every area of life. Take any area you want. See, the reason we use some of this sense is because our greatest problem as believers is not reading what the context says or what the Bible says, or even in the interpretation. Now, most of our problem comes from taking that interpretation into our own daily lives. What I mean, transferring into our experience. So when we think about poverty, don't think only of money. I'm going to give you an example. If you're a student, for example, and you were a procrastinator, so you keep moving your study. After class, I'll get to it. You keep moving it. Until the last minute, here comes test. Then you become a zombie. Stay up all night. Jam it in. And somebody says, boom. And you do like this. You forget everything you just memorized. And you end up getting a bad grade. What is it? Procrastination. Whereas if you've just been faithful, get finished lecture, go study, just keep the same routine, and when it's time for test, no problem. So you see, or I've used some other example. Let's take a woman. A woman sees what she needs to do in the house. Well, okay, I get to it. And she just keep pushing it off. And before you know it, some pressure comes. Maybe somebody's coming. Well, now I got to clean my house. Or before you know it, she starts doing all that, and she gets frustrated, gets angry with everybody. Because all of a sudden, she's overwhelmed with what is there. But if she had done it gradually, not procrastinating, she wouldn't be in that particular position. Now, I've used those kind of illustrations, but let's go back to the other part though, the more important one, your spiritual life. You procrastinate. Well, I will get to that tip. I go to that, you know, I read this passage, oh, well, I pray in the morning. I'm running late. When I come back, I pray at night. You know, just on and on. You keep procrastinating. That is not good for the believer. And that's what the principle here. Pharaoh, if he had done that, he would have had a mess in his hand. Third, two important qualities, there are many, but the two important qualities of a good leader are intelligence and wisdom. Intelligence and wisdom. A leader who does not possess these will be a poor administrator. Insight in a leader gives him the ability to perceive or to anticipate problems, whereas wisdom makes it easier for him to conceive the solutions to the perceived problems. He'll perceive it faster than any other person would. Now, there's no question that these two qualities are important in any leader. For that is why Solomon, of all things, he could have requested from God when he had the opportunity, when it was offered to him, he only asked for wisdom. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. First Kings chapter 3, verse 9. First Kings 3:9 says, so, now remember the background is here, God appears to him in a dream and says, you ask anything you want. Now, I wonder if you and I, when God tell us to ask anything we want, what would we have asked? And then Solomon realized the most important thing. So he said, so give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. And my fellow believers, we do have problem there. Not many of us are able to distinguish between what is right and wrong. It requires insight. Spiritual insight from God to do that. Because there are a lot of gray areas, so to say, and people, if you don't have this insight, you're not able to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. He said, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? So you see, and God answered this request, because that's the type of prayer I know for sure. That anyone who asks, God will answer. So God answered the request of Solomon, and if you read the rest of 1 Kings chapter 3, you will see how that was displayed. However, to me, one of the best passages that summarizes what God granted to Solomon is in the fourth chapter of 1 Kings, verse 29. First Kings, chapter 4, verse 29. He says, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. So you see, any believer who is a leader of a group of people should ask God to give him or her the insight and the wisdom that he requires to lead them. It does not matter what kind of organization that the believer is involved in, he should ask God for wisdom. He should ask God because God does not wish for the believer to live their life in such a way as not to glorify him in anything they do. A leader who is wise because of his relationship with the Lord will certainly become a testimony of God's power to those around him. They may not like you, but they will respect you. They'll be amazed at the wisdom that you show. The poise, the way you handle things will amaze them. So it should be clear to us that we cannot separate who we are and what we do. Our day-to-day living must be governed by the fact that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should all seek God's wisdom to help us handle life challenges. This fourth application is related to the third one. And that is this. The best problem solvers are those with great insight and perceptive ability to things in general. I'm going to repeat that. The best problem solvers are those with great insight and perceptive ability to things in general. Now, it's easy to make problems. Is the solving that is the difficult one. So that's what I'm saying. Those who are good problem solvers grab great insight. The ability to have insight is ultimately a gift from God. However, the ability to have insight to problems is generally related to the knowledge area. Therefore, if two individuals have the same perceptive ability, the edge will always go to the one with more knowledge in a given area. Problem solving is often domain related. It should follow that the more knowledge a person has in a particular domain, the more insight he will have in that area. Now let me illustrate from, let's say, engineering practice. The more knowledge an engineer has in certain engineering domain, the better that person becomes a designer in that domain. In other words, if an engineer has a knowledge of tooling and manufacturing processes, such knowledge will help that person become much more efficient designer than an engineer that doesn't have those. So it's a knowledge base. Likewise, the person who has knowledge of human beings, the human nature from the Bible, is more likely, if he applies it, to become a better ruler of people than those who don't. In other words, managing people is one of the most difficult things. And they don't realize that. And that's why we have too many people that are not good managers. There are a lot of things involved in managing people. There are a lot of sensitivity that you have to develop in managing people. You see, you are a boss. People come to work on Monday morning. You don't know what happened. He just had a fight with the wife. So was he on his way? He didn't run in, you know, he didn't have a wreck, but his mind is confused. So he comes in there. You should be able to perceive, if you have a spiritual insight, you should be able to perceive there's something wrong with this person and seek to unwind that person through truth. And what do? You'll be surprised what they do. But if you never catch it, you add what they do, put more fuel in the fire. And all that day, he'd be a terrible walker. Whereas if you're able to perceive just a simple sit down and you talk to a person, you'll be surprised what he can do. But, you know, people don't always realize this. But my point is, it's a knowledge base. That is very important once you have the spiritual insight. Let me take another area of example too, which we all can identify with. And that is, if you have more knowledge of God's word and are willing to apply it, then you become more effective Christian. By that I mean, you will be quick to see activities that on the surface appear harmless, but in the end, at the end of it, the devil is there waiting to bite you. But if you have more insight, if you have more knowledge of truth, when something seems and smells like it's coming from the devil, you'll be able to know it. But this requires that you have a lot of knowledge about the working of Satan, that you have a lot of knowledge as to what the Bible teaches. In that way, the devil cannot easily trap you. So effective advice then will depend and the knowledge of the domain in which the advice is sought. Fifth, the best time to save money for the future is during the period of material prosperity. There is nothing sinful in saving money. A person who saves for the future is not being faithless, but prudent in accordance with God's plan. Savings can be wrong only when a person relies on his savings as his security instead of the Lord. Now, putting trust in the Lord means that while a person saves in a period of prosperity, he will not do so that he will neglect some of his other responsibilities. See, if you have trust in the Lord, you save, but you will not do it at the expense of your other responsibilities. For example, it will be irresponsible for a believer to fail to support his family because he wants to save a lot of money for the future. That would be irresponsible on the part of a believer. The same is true of those believers who refuse to support the gospel ministry because that believer wants to save for the future. A person can save while he fulfills his obligation to his family and the gospel ministry without pain. In other words, you can save, take care of your family responsibility, meet your obligation towards supporting a ministry if you follow careful planning. Now you recall, we studied in detail Haggai. In the book of Haggai, we studied the Christian and his budget. So that there's no reason, and I mean, recently I've been able to see it. And the thing that amazed me is I teach some of this, and people just look like, I don't know. Some just listen to me. They don't mean anything to them. They go right back and do the same thing they're doing. And so it hasn't been too long somebody talked to me. And the next thing I asked the person, what did you do with this passage when we studied Haggai? Oh, nothing. Okay, I said, that's your problem. I have nothing else to say to you. You cannot hear these things and just walk away from them. And I explained to the person, I use an example. That you recall, when I thought that, I said, God says, for example, you should support ministry. And you say, well, I don't have enough. He said, well, if you don't have enough, I use an illustration, if I recall, I said, he can put you in the hospital, make you spend that money. Or he can do something else to force you to spend that money because you're too busy ignoring him. That is a responsibility every believer has. It's a test of whether what you believe is real to you. You can say, well, it's the other person's problem. No, it is the problem of every believer to support the ministry. But in serving, if you plan well, like we started, you should be able to save. You should be able to take care of your responsibility. Well, we should emphasize, though, that the concept, what I'm emphasizing, is that saving for the future is not wrong. We say this because the Bible endorses the idea of saving for the future. This instruction is given for us in Proverbs chapter 6, from verses 6 through 8. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8. Proverbs 6, verse 6 through 8 says this: go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. Yet it stores its provision in the summer and gathers its food at harvest. So the point of this analogy in Proverbs is to say to us that it is important to save for the future when we have abundance than to come to a point in the future only to realize that a person should have saved or planned for his future but didn't do that. Now it may sound conflicting to say that a believer should save while at the same time that he should live in faith, trusting that the Lord will meet his needs. There is absolutely no conflict if we understand that faith also requires action on the part of the believer. Faith requires, in this case, that the believer should serve in accordance to the instruction of Proverbs. However, no one can absolutely be certain that they have saved enough for the future. And that's why your faith comes in. It doesn't matter how little or how much you have saved, you can never know that you've saved enough for the future. You say, yeah, I know, I have $2-3 million stacked out. No, you don't. Something can happen. That million goes just like that. So none of us knows that. So that's where the estate comes. You have saved as much as you could, and you trust the Lord that when that future comes, He take care of you. That is being reasonable as a believer and being prudent. Now, one problem that arises with saving, though, is that quite often, believers who enjoy abundance find themselves living what I call wasteful lives. Wasteful lives. They just waste things because they can afford it. They acquire this, they acquire that. Sometimes they acquire it and don't even use it. Just buy, buy, buy. Well, that is a problem. And when you do that, you have a problem in seven and other ways. Finally, we are all then called to provide unsolicited advice to the unbelieving world. Joseph gave his advice, it was uncalled for. You and I are given that responsibility to give advice to people unsolicited. But what kind of advice? The gospel message, so that they will come to have life in Christ, so that they will come and escape the coming wrath of God. Well, that's about where we go now, and after break, we'll take up the next section.